read together, please, the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110. Verse 1. The 110th Psalm, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the head, singular. He shall wound the head over many countries. He shall drink of the brook and the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his own holy word. During this past week, we have been looking at some of the great pictures in the book of Psalms concerning the person of our Lord. There is a complete Christology in the book of Psalms concerning Christ. Everything concerning his person and work we find in this beautiful, beautiful poetical book. We were looking first of all at his crucifixion, the 22nd Psalm, pointing out that there are four great psalms that speak of the atoning vicarious death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. We concentrated on the 22nd Psalm. And then secondly, we were looking at the Psalm of the Resurrection, Psalm 16. Beautiful, beautiful picture of the one that went down into death and was buried, and then who was raised again. And we were considering the great fundamental doctrine of the bodily resurrection of our Lord. Then we were looking at the ascension, Psalm 68. In the 68th Psalm, we get the ascension glory of the Lord Jesus. The one who descended is the same one that ascended up far above all heavens, seated at God's right hand, and he is the source of all gift in the church. We were looking at the great doctrinal passage in Ephesians chapter 4, where we find the risen Christ dispensing gifts to the church, the body of Christ. Now this morning, for a few minutes, I'd like to look at this great 110th Psalm, where we find the Lord Jesus as priest, his great high priestly work that's outlined for us in this great messianic psalm. The 110th Psalm is quoted 14 times in the New Testament, and we're not using our imagination at all to say that it has the Lord Jesus before it. In the psalm, there are three lovely pictures of our Lord that we want to look at. And then there's a delightful little appendix at the end. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. The head that was crowned with thorns on Calvary's cross. It's going to be an uplifted head in the coming day, and he's going to wear the diadem in that day of his coronation. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. And I want you to notice that the uplifted head is in contrast to the wounded head that we get in the previous verse. Just a word or two about the construction of the psalm. There are three lovely pictures of Christ in it. On the first verse, we get a little outline of his priestly work at God's right hand today. The Lord said unto my Lord, Jehovah said unto my Adonai, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now it has taken 2,000 years to fulfill that first verse. I think it not only indicates the priestly work of Christ at God's right hand today, but it also includes the rapture. It includes the judgment seat. Until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet, it will only end when Christ rises from the throne and comes back again and fulfills the command in the second verse. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Notice the command. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And verses 2 to 4, it indicates one who is not only a priest, but who is also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will not only wear the priestly mitre, but he shall also have the imperial diadem upon his head. He shall be a priest upon his throne. The first verse of the command, sit thou, occupies 2,000 years for fulfillment. And the next verse in the command, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, occupies 1,000 years when Christ shall be upon his throne as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verses 5 and 6, we find him as judge. When he comes back again at his appearing, that is described in the second section, when he comes back again in his apocalypse, in his epiphany, the outshining of his glory at his manifestation, he will come back as judge. And in these two verses, verses 5 and 6, there are four mighty blows that he strikes when he comes back again that we want to outline briefly this morning. So that in these three sections of the psalm, we get three lovely pictures of our Lord. First of all, as priest. Secondly, as priest-king after the order of Melchizedek. Thirdly, as judge. And then finally, the delightful little appendix at the end, he shall drink of the brook on the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. So just for a few minutes this morning, I want to speak of these three lovely pictures of Christ, and then the little appendix. It'd be interesting to turn over to the New Testament scriptures and find the 14 places where the psalm is quoted. And it's obvious we have no time to do that. All I want to say is that the Lord himself put the stamp upon the psalm in Matthew chapter 21. You remember that day when the Pharisees and the scribes, they came and they gave certain questions to him. There was a political question, a religious question. They came and they gave him these questions with the object of tripping him. The first one was a political one. Should we give tribute to Caesar or not? That was loaded with dynamite at that time. But he lifts up the denarius and he said, whose image and superscription is this? Well, they said, it's Caesar's. Well, he said, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. To me, that's absolutely beautiful and absolutely marvelous, the way the Lord replied to that question. Then there was that question about the man who had been married, his wife died, married a number of other women, and in the resurrection, which of these women shall be his wife in the resurrection? And the Lord replied to that question. And then the greatest commandment in the law, and the Lord replied to that one. And then he asked the question. He said, what think ye of Christ? That's the important thing. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they said, the son of David. And the Lord, in answer, he quotes the first verse here and the opening sentence of Psalm 110. And he said, if he's David's son, how can he be his Lord? What think ye of Christ? He said, if he's David's son, how could David, speaking by the Spirit, say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord put the stamp of his authority on the authorship of the psalm. It was written by David, and also it was inspired by God, and he also put the stamp of his approval of his deity by quoting this verse. I think it's Gifford, in his exposition of the psalm, he said that the opening words in the psalm only occurs in this place in the Psalms. It is a tremendous statement used very frequently by the prophets, but only here do we find it in the psalm. And the terms are the oracle of Jehovah unto my Adonai. It's a tremendous statement. It puts the stamp of inspiration upon the psalm itself. And then the words are used, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It would be interesting to turn over to the Epistle to the Hebrews this morning and occupy our time speaking about the two aspects of the priesthood of Christ that we find in that magnificent epistle. First of all, the priesthood of Christ is after the pattern of Aaron. And secondly, it's after the order of Melchizedek. I don't think that anybody can understand that tremendous epistle without getting that clearly in mind. The twofold aspect of the work of Christ as priest, sitting at God's right hand today, is first of all, after the pattern of Aaron. And secondly, it's after the order of Melchizedek. Now, to get an exposition of that, we would need to turn over to the Old Testament scriptures to see the type of work that Aaron did. As far as Melchizedek is concerned, there's nothing sacrificial in his work. He was the man who appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15, and he was both priest and king. But the first aspect of the priestly work of Christ is after the pattern of Aaron. You remember Aaron the high priest, chosen by God and ordained by him. You remember on the Day of Atonement, he had a function to perform. That's a wonderful picture of the priestly work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. Now, again, I know I'm stepping on controversial ground here. Was the Lord a priest on earth? Personally, I believe he was, without going into an argument about it. And certainly his work on Calvary's cross was a priestly work. I think the Epistle to the Hebrews makes that as plain as daylight, that when he offered himself to God, it was a priestly act of our Lord Jesus Christ. We get the three members of the Godhead in that work in Hebrews chapter 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, priestly word, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works. There we get the three members of the Godhead in that tremendous transaction that took place on Calvary. It was a priestly work. Now, it's illustrated by the Day of Atonement. And by the way, Hebrews chapter 9 is an exposition of Leviticus chapter 16. You remember Aaron on that day? He was dressed in a white linen garment. And the first thing he did when he came to the altar that day, dressed in a white linen garment, he had a censer in his hand, a golden censer. He takes fire from off the altar, and he puts incense upon it. And his first entry right into the holiest of all was with a golden censer with a billowing incense. And he placed it before the mercy seat. Is there anything in the work of Christ that would illustrate that? I think there is. John chapter 17, just before Gethsemane on the cross. You remember our Lord? At the end of that great priestly work in the upper room with the disciples, he lifts his head and he said, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. There he picks up the golden censer and he goes right into the presence of God. It is deity speaking to deity, and it's about you and me. There we find the golden censer inside the holiest. Now Aaron came out, and he offered a bullock for himself and for his family. There's nothing in the work of Christ to correspond to that. Aaron was a weak, frail human being, and he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. Our Lord did not. But then he comes out again, and standing before the altar, there are two goats. The lot is taken, and the one on whose head the lot falls is sacrificed. It was a sin offering. And taking that blood of the sin offering, Aaron enters into the holiest for the third time, beyond the veil. The first time with the censer, the second time the blood of the bullock, the third time the blood of the sin offering, and he goes inside. He sprinkles the blood upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. Now that's propitiation. Propitiation toward God. And then after he sprinkles the blood upon the mercy seat, he comes out. And standing before the altar, there is the scapegoat, or the scapegoat as it is in our version. And he puts his two hands heavily upon the head of the live goat. He confesses all the sin, iniquity, and transgression on the head of that goat, and then is led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. The blood inside is propitiation, and the sin confessed and placed upon the head of the live goat and taken into a lamp not inhabited, that is substitution. And the two together, propitiation toward God, substitution towards the individual, the sin confessed and laid upon the head of that goat, that is substitution. And the two together speak of the work of our blessed Lord, his sacrificial work on Calvary's cross. Oh, I do thank God for these lovely pictures and types. It gives satisfaction to my heart. 58 years ago, weary and tired of sin, I sat on the back seat of a little gospel hall on the other side of the Atlantic, and a man used an expression that struck me. The expression he used was that God was satisfied with the work of his Son when he offered himself without spot to God. The eternal God, a holy God, was satisfied. And as I sat there, I bowed my head and I said, well, I'm satisfied too. And you know, the light dawned. God was satisfying propitiation, and I laid my hand upon it and appropriated it. That is substitution. And the two together, it gives a beautiful picture of the sacrificial phase of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as priest. He offered himself without spot to God. Now that is according to the type of Aaron after the pattern of Aaron. After he had done that, he went back into the holy place, he laid aside the white linen garment, he put on the garments of glory and beauty, the mitre upon his head with the golden plate, holiness to the Lord, and that long blue robe with the bell and the pomegranate, the bell and the pomegranate alternately around the hem of the garment, and then with the ephod, and then the breastplate, and the stones upon his shoulders with the names collectively, the names individually upon his heart. He goes into the presence of God, and there he represents the people both collectively and individually as he's dressed in his garments of glory and beauty. Now that again is a lovely picture of the work of Christ at God's right hand today. And just let me say in passing, the high priestly work of Christ for you and for me is threefold. First of all, as our advocate, he takes care of our sins. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. As our intercessor, he takes care of our supplications. And when we come into the presence of God, our great high priest that sits at God's right hand, he can hear our supplications. We have a paraclete in our hearts, the Holy Spirit of God. And we have a paraclete on the throne, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God, when we go into God's presence, and sometimes all we can do is groan. Did you ever do that? Some burden laid upon your heart and you go into God's presence and all you can do is say, oh God. And sometimes you throw yourself in your face before God and you can't express yourself. But oh, we have the interpreter, the paraclete, the one who dwells in our hearts, and he's able to explain and interpret those groans in our hearts. And the paraclete upon the throne, our advocate, our great high priest, he's able to hear and to convey those supplications into the presence of the Father for you and for me. First of all, he's our advocate, takes care of our sins. Secondly, he is our intercessor. He takes care of our supplication. But thirdly, he is our great high priest, and in that way, is able to sympathize with us in all our sorrow. Now, I would suggest that this first verse, it covers all of this. The great high priestly work for you and for me today. And that command, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, that has occupied approximately 2,000 years. It will include the rapture. He'll rise from that throne and come and take us up into his presence. But it will include the Bema, and it will include the day of Christ at God's right hand. And it will terminate when we come into the second verse, where we get the second command, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. There's a little expression here that is very, very significant. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The rod of thy strength. The rod of thy strength here is the shepherd's rod. It's that shepherd's rod that Moses held in his hand, the symbol of delegated authority. And that shepherd's rod has a twofold aspect in the rest of Holy Scripture. For God's people, the rod of thy strength is a golden scepter. But for his enemies, it is a rod of iron. And one would love to pause here and look back at the book of Exodus and other portions in the Old Testament scriptures where we get the rod mentioned. It is the symbol of authority. When a monarch is placed upon his throne on the day of his coronation, there are certain ceremonies that take place. The orb and the scepter is placed in the hand of the monarch. Not only that, before the crown is placed upon his or her head, they're anointed with oil. It is a part of the ceremony. But here, the rod of thy strength, is that rod, the rod of iron, he picks it up, and he's going to deal with his enemies. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we get here the Lord coming back again at his appearing. And you notice in looking at the passage that there are three different groups that are mentioned connected with the appearing. By the way, just for the sake of some who may not understand the difference between the rapture and the appearing, let me say very briefly that as far as we are concerned, our hope is of one who's coming back as a bridegroom for you and for me. That may happen today. I don't think there's a single thing in Holy Scripture to prevent our Lord coming back again for his bride. We believe, we're convinced that it's going to happen soon, and possibly before very long we're going to see him face to face. That is the rapture, picked up out of this world, just like Enoch, just like Elijah, translated into the presence of the Lord. That is the first phase of his coming. But the second phase of his coming we find in the Old Testament. We don't find the rapture doctrinally in the Old Testament at all, but we do find the appearing. The two words that are used for it is the apocalypse and the epiphany. The apocalypse means the unveiling. Every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. The apocalypse, the appearing, the manifestation. And the second word, the epiphany, is the outshining of his glory. That glory will shine from one end of heaven to the other when he comes back again visibly, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Reveal himself to the nation of Israel today in unbelief. A nation will be born in a day when they repent and accept him as their Messiah. But notice the three groups connected with the appearing, the epiphany. Thy people shall be free will offerings in the day of thy power. There will be a group of the nation of Israel that will be free will offerings at that time. When he came the first time, he was rejected. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But when he comes back again, there will be a group among the people of Israel whose eyes have been divinely opened to see the glory and beauty in their Messiah. And they will be waiting for him, this remnant of Israel, thy people. By the way, that term generally refers to the people of Israel. Thy people shall be freewill offerings in the day of thy power. Now, the next sentence here is a little bit difficult, and I'm not dogmatizing about it, but the Revised Version and many of the versions, this is the way it's put. In priestly array, in priestly array from the womb of the morning. Now, here is a priestly group. If we were to read Revelation chapter 19, you'll find that when Christ comes back again in visible glory, he will have the armies of heaven with him in priestly array. I believe that the church of God today that are kings and priests will be at his back, will be with him when he appears at his apocalypse in priestly array. Oh, here we find a group that comes back with the Lord. The armies of heaven coming back in visible glory when he appears. And then the third is, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, again, this is controversial ground. Some would say that it's this priestly body that comes back with Christ that is referred to here, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Youthful warriors in priestly garments and priestly array coming back with him. But I prefer to think that the word refers to Christ himself. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. When he went up to heaven, 33 years of age, at the peak of his manhood, and 2,000 years when he comes back again, has not written any furrow upon his brow. No deterioration here. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. And so we get the three groups here when he comes back. First of all, a remnant of Israel, and then this priestly company that comes back with him, and then Christ himself at the head, and the retinue behind him. He comes back to fulfill the command here, rule in the midst of thine enemies, and then this great prophetic scripture, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This term, Melchizedek, this individual, is only mentioned three times in Scripture. First of all, historically, Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham came back after that first World War number one, a combination of power invaded the land, and Abraham with 318 men went out to meet him, and he came back after that tremendous victory. He was met by Melchizedek, and he blessed him in the name of the Most High God. And we're told that he was both a priest and a king. Now that is the emphasis in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The sacrificial work of Christ upon the cross and his intercessory work is after the pattern of Aaron. But here is a man who's both a priest and a king. He comes out to bless Abraham in the name of the Most High God. He's a picture of Christ himself. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's introduced here in connection with his visible appearing and his glory in that day when he comes to put his enemies under his feet. So here we get this term for the second time in the 110th Psalm, and then doctrinally it's opened up for us in Hebrews chapter 5 and 7. So here we get this great picture of Christ as a priest and a king. In the next two verses of the psalm, it shows us what happens when he comes back. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. That is the first blow that he strikes. He shall judge among the nations. Number two. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. Number three. He shall wound the head over many countries. Number four. Here are four mighty blows that the king, priest, our Lord, after the order of Melchizedek, four great blows that he strikes when he comes back again at his appearing. Now the first is, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. This term, the day of his wrath, it speaks of that last period, the great tribulation, 3.5 years, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon. And at the Battle of Armageddon, Israel will be in the center, in her own land, surrounded by her enemies. I personally believe that there's a fivefold alignment there. Western democracy, on the one hand, headquarters in Rome under the man of sin. And secondly, the Northeastern Confederacy, Russia, and her satellites in the far reaches of the North. I do not believe that Russia is the king of the North. The Word of God doesn't teach that at all. Russia is not the king of the North. They are in the far reaches of the North, and as the second great combination of power arranged against the nation of Israel. The third is the king of the North. And you remember, in north of Palestine, in the immediate north, there was Lebanon, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia. And it was from this area that the Assyrian, the overflowing scourge, came in and overflowed the land. And from that area, there will arise a great political individual that will align these Arab nations against the nation of Israel. And it is from there that the overflowing scourge comes. That is the third political alignment. The fourth is the king of the south, which is Egypt and the nations allied with her. One thing that brings a good deal of sorrow to my heart is to see what's happening to Africa today, that land that we dearly love. One after the other, these nations going into the arms of international communism. And unfortunately, some people that don't seem to know what they're doing, they're egging it on and arranging it, handing one after the other into the arms of international communism. The king of the south, Egypt and the nations allied with her, again, the enemies of God and the enemies of the people of God. And the fifth, of course, is the kings of the east. We read about an army of 200 million men that will finally converge on the land and surround the nation of Israel with the object of wiping them out. That is the political alignment that we find here. And the Lord, when he comes, and with the rod of his power, the rod of his strength in his hand, will strike four mighty blows. First of all, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. The man in Rome and the man in Jerusalem, who I believe is the Antichrist. The one who comes in his own name. One is a Gentile, the other is a Jew. And these two individuals, the two beasts of Revelation chapter 13, lined against God. The first blow is against these two men. They are arrested and they're cast alive into the lake of fire, the first occupants of it. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. This is the first operation. It's the first blow that he strikes. Secondly, he shall judge among the nations. This is the judgment of the living nations we find in Matthew chapter 25. After he deals with these kings, then there's the judgment of the living nations described as the sheep and the goats and so on in Matthew chapter 25, without going into detail about it. He shall judge among the nations. Thirdly, he shall fill the places with the dead bodies. Some people are awfully frightened about communism and about Russia and our satellites. And my Bible is correct, and I'm absolutely sure it is. God will deal with that combination of power. Ezekiel 38:39, we read that when he gets through with them, it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. It'll take 7 years to clean up the land. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. There was a little man who sat in the United Nations some years ago and boasted and bragged of what he would do to the United States. And when they laughed at him, he was a pathetic little figure. And some people, they ridiculed him and they laughed at him. And he took off his shoe and he thumped the desk in front of him and he said, "I'll bury you." My Bible says that God is going to bury him and all that he stands for. We need not be one little bit frightened or alarmed. about the combination of power that's arising in the world today. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. And when he takes care of that situation, it'll take 7 months to bury the dead and 7 years to clean up the debris of war in the land. It is the third blow that he strikes. And then the fourth one, he shall wound the head over many countries. Who is that head? Now again, there are various views about it. Some would say it's the man of sin in Rome. Personally, I believe it's that head that, you remember the great promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Read, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I think this is the final consummation, the final fulfillment of that great prophecy in Genesis 3:15. The head over many countries, it will be wounded. God will take care of the devil. There are three men, I believe, a travesty of the Holy Trinity. The man in Rome, representing the Father. The man in Jerusalem, representing Christ, the Antichrist. And behind the two of them, the devil himself, anti-spirit. And the three, an unholy Trinity, a travesty of the Holy Trinity. And here our Lord will deal with all three. He shall wound the head over many countries. He will take care of that. It's the final blow that he strikes at his appearing. And just a word about the delightful little appendix at the end. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. You know, I think there's a designed contrast between the wounded head in that last verse 6, and what we find here, the uplifted head. When our Lord was here on earth, you remember what he said? The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And the only other place where we get that word lay is when our Lord died upon the cross, we read, he bowed his head. He bowed his head in death. He laid his head upon his own breast on Calvary, and he released his spirit. But oh, thank God, that head that once was bound with thorns, that head that once suffered for you and for me when he was here on Calvary's cross, it's going to be an uplifted head. It's going to wear the diadem, and he will be King of kings and Lord of lords. And we read here, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Sometimes that scene in the book of Judges where Gideon's men, you remember, on the battle, weary and tired, they came to the brook and they drank and they were afresh. But I think that the final fulfillment of it is Christ himself. Every time I look at it, I always think of an incident in David's life. This I want to close. You remember when David was lying in the cave of Adullam, possibly weary, sick at heart, absolutely discouraged, as he lay beside the fire in that cave, he said, oh, that I had a drink of the well of Bethlehem that is beside the gate. His mind was possibly going back as a child when he would hold on to his mother's skirts and go to that well, and there they drew the refreshing water. Oh, there was no well like that. He said, oh, that I had a drink of the well of Bethlehem. There were three men lying alongside him. There was no command. They simply heard that desire of David that he spoke. And I think I can see them that night getting up beside the fire and buckling on their belts and buckling on their swords and stepping out into the night. They broke their way through the host of the Philistines, and they went down to Bethlehem and they drew the water. And they had to fight their way back through the Philistines on the way back. Sometimes I think I can picture the scene, David there in the cave, lying beside the fire. And these three men, possibly with blood-stained garments, that come in, and rather sheepishly, they come to him and they say, David, here's your drink. And they looked at him and said, where did you get it? Oh, we went down to Bethlehem and we drew the water. We thought you would like it. And as David looked at them, he could see, here are men who jeopardized their lives for him. And you know, if David had been a small man, you'd have taken that drink and drunk it, and who say, thank you very much. But David wasn't a small man. He was a great man. He said, this is no longer water, but by that act of devotion, it has been transformed into blood. And he poured it out as a drink offering before the Lord. Now, David didn't forget that. That was something that happened in the day of his rejection. But when he was on the throne, and when he had the crown upon his head, and when he was king, the men that had performed that act of devotion for him, they were rewarded in his kingdom in that day when he himself was upon the throne. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. And I do want the same clothing, beloved friends, the man in the glory, the man who's coming back again, is looking for little acts of devotion for you and for me. And anybody that does this, thank God on that day, when he comes back again, he shall drink of the brook on the way, so to speak, as giving a drink, a refreshing drink, to our blessed Lord, and therefore shall he lift up the head. His head is going to be uplifted in his coronation day, and thank God we will be with him at that time on any act of devotion that's done for him. At the present time, will be abundantly rewarded in that great day. May God bless this word. Little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence with humbled hearts as we think of thy precious word and its beauty and at the same time its simplicity. These wonderful, wonderful revelations in thy word of these days that lie ahead. We do thank thee for the priestly work of Christ. We thank thee that he perfectly represents us on the throne at the present time. But we thank thee too that as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's coming back again in a coming day. And he shall sit as a priest upon his throne, and he shall bear the glory. Our Father, we thank thee for this, an anticipation of it. We do pray that in our little lives here below, that we may seek to be devoted to him, and on every occasion that we can, seek to show our appreciation of what he has done for us by our devotedness to him. Now we commend this to thee in thy word, asking thy blessing upon thy dear people, in the name of the Lord Jesus.